Just a couple ground rules about today. If you start to go to sleep, it's all right to look at your watch, but I don't want any of you shaking it because that really does disturb me. And also, when I'm talking about the husbands, wives, when you jab them in the ribs to make sure that they're listening, be easy. Do it gently. But I do want us to think a little bit about marriage today. I've been married 10 years. I'm no expert, I'll guarantee you. But I'm learning a lot, and it's an exciting adventure together. I understand that there's some here who are engaged and are looking forward to marriage. Well, you've got some of the greatest years ahead of you. And there's a lot of advice going around about marriage in this day of wash and wear wedding dresses. And from Germany, we have a proverb that I think is very interesting. Some German has said that if you want a good year, marry. If you want two, refrain. Then an anonymous author says, I would advise a man to pause before he takes a wife. In fact, I see no earthly cause he shouldn't pause for life. Then, going back into history, Socrates had some insight into marriage, and as he would talk with his students, he would encourage them by saying, by all means, marry. If you get a good wife, twice blessed you'll be. If you get a bad wife, you'll become a philosopher. In the religious sphere, Lord Shaftesbury once said that if the Pope had married, he would never have thought up such a doctrine as papal infallibility. I think that shows some insight into marriage. And even our modern cookbooks seem to have joined this conspiracy against marriage where they're encouraging brides to double the wedding cake recipe and freeze one. And so it reminds me of an old Arab proverb that says that marriage begins with a prince kissing an angel and ends with a bald-headed man looking across a table at a fat lady. And it illustrates the tremendous change that takes place in a marriage relationship. And if you've never heard the seven ages of a married coal before, let me put it on you. Because this, I think, illustrates one of the major problems that we all face in a marriage relationship. And that is the change that takes place. First year of marriage, the husband says, sugar dumpling, I'm worried about my baby doll. You've got a bad sniffle. I'm putting you in the hospital for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring your meals in from Rossini's. I've already arranged it. Second year, listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa. Third year, maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel punk. I'll bring you something to eat. We got any soup? Fourth year, look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and get the dishes washed, you better hit the sack. What are y'all laughing for? Fifth year, why don't you get yourself a couple of aspirin? Sixth year, if you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal. Seventh year, for Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What you trying to do, give me pneumonia? Marriage brings about tremendous change, and it reveals us as we really are. And our topic for this first session is to be an exemplary Christian family. And I think that an exemplary Christian family is composed of three dimensions. We always have to think three-dimensional. If you're going to bring up a successful family, it's going to involve three roles that you're going to have to play. First of all, you're going to have to be a successful person. And I'm not going to take time to go into all the details of what that would involve. But it certainly would involve your walk with the Lord, your faithfulness before Him. The second sphere in which you have to function successfully is to be a successful partner. And then the third is to be a successful parent. And there are many examples of men in Scripture who were successful in one of these three areas. For example, Eli was a devoted priest, but a defective father. And God didn't score him for ignorance, He scored him for indifference, because he neglected his basic responsibilities to his family. And he was a successful person in some regards, and yet he wasn't a successful parent. And if you're going to bring into being a successful family, you have to function successfully in these three areas. So I thought through some elements which I think make up a successful or an exemplary family, which build on these three roles that we all have to play. And the first one is, I think, quite obvious, and that is that the husband and wife have to have a common faith in Christ. A marriage without Christ is like apple pie without ice cream. The key missing element, or the key element, is missing. And union with an equally detached and lonely person will never fill the vacuum that God was intended to fill in a marriage relationship. Now, a Christian home is not necessarily a home where Christians live. A Christian home is not necessarily a home that has Christian mottos on the wall. Nor is a Christian home a place where everyone attends church and reads their Bibles every day. It's like the difference between a psychologist who is a Christian and a Christian psychologist. We have very few Christian psychologists. We have a lot of psychologists who are Christians, and there's a tremendous difference. But a Christian home is a place where two individuals have entered into such an intimate relationship with Christ that He sits enthroned in their lives and His love permeates that particular environment. Well, we'd all agree on this. This is nothing startling, but this is the foundational aspect of a home. Another element is a truly biblical partnership, and I want to zero in and spend most of my time this morning developing this concept of partnership. And I would begin by suggesting to you that the goal of marriage is not parenthood, it's partnership. A marriage can be a complete marriage in its fullest sense without children ever entering into the family or ever being part of the family unit. In other words, the goal of marriage is partnership. And the tragedy is today is that many marriages, when children come along, become centered around the children. And as a result, about 20 or 30 years down the line, when the empty nest syndrome hits and the children are all gone, you have two people living together who, for all practical purposes, are psychologically and spiritually divorced. They have not developed a partnership. So I want us to think for a few moments about partnership. And to do this, we're going to have to go back to the wedding bells in Eden, way back to the beginning of the institution of marriage. And I want to suggest some things that I think will bring this whole area of partnership into focus. One of the outstanding implications of the Genesis account is that man is made in the image and likeness of God. And this suggests that he has an intellect, emotions, and will which give him a capacity for relationship. It means that man is made in such a way that he can enter into an intimate relationship with another person. And God originally, and then ultimately with another individual. And this suggests that man possesses a dignity of his own, that he's the king of the earth, that he possesses a potential which all his lifetime he should be trying to reach. Now, when God created man, placed him in the garden, he was surrounded with everything he needed, practically. He had a perfect environment. He had a perfect vocational responsibility. He had direct fellowship with God. And yet God, seeing him in this environment, looked down and he diagnosed his condition as not good. He said it's not good that man should live alone. And as Milton has said, that loneliness is the first thing that God named not good. And this wasn't a geographical problem. It wasn't isolation in space, but isolation in spirit. It was a constitutional problem. Man was less than a complete being. And so God addressed himself to this problem of aloneness, and he created woman. Someone has said that woman was created after man, and she's been after him ever since. A lot of insight. Now, when God created woman, she was called a helpmeet. And this term is very significant. It suggests to us a little bit about what it means to exist in a partnership relationship. The word means a complement, someone to fill up his empty places. And the word help is very interesting. It means to run to the aid of those who cry for help. It's used another time to speak of aiding by surrounding and girding. And it suggests to me that God didn't make Eve to help Adam pick apples. She wasn't someone who was created to divide the labor of his life, but rather to be a very part of his life. And I think it's interesting to note that her primary goal, now women note this, is to be God's instrument to help bring Adam to his full potential as a man by ministering to him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And that's the greatest ministry that a woman has, is to bring her husband to his fullest potential. And as we get in a little later, looking into the role of the husband and wife, the husband's role is the vulnerable role. He is the one who puts his life on the line. And how the wife reacts to him in large measure determines what he becomes in life. And she can have a tremendous ministry if she believes in him and encourages him and reverences him. And that's a major responsibility that God has placed on her. And one of the ways that this is done, a way which is very often neglected by women, is suggested by the fact that God made man and woman, male and female. And it's interesting, as you read the Genesis account, it becomes very clear that maleness and femaleness reflect the image of God. That is part of a reflection of the image of God in man. And as a result, we come to the conclusion that maleness and femaleness are not just physical properties. There is a spiritual quality and purpose for our sexuality. And it's this spiritual quality which we ignore when we view our sexuality as simply an appetite. It's not an appetite, but it's a capacity for relationship. And all the emphasis on form and shape and figure and diet is misleading because it implies that the marriage relationship is basically physical, which isn't true. And the error of the women's lib movement, for instance, is that they stress that the only difference between man and woman is anatomical. And that isn't true. And this concept of sexuality takes on much more significance when we contemplate its absence. Supposing that God had created another man to be Adam's friend and his companion. Think of the dimension of living that would be missing. Think of the relationship and the intimacy and the fellowship that would be missing. And that helps us understand a little bit about why God created us male and female. And it's interesting, in the Genesis account, it's very clear that He didn't create us male and female to have children. That is a byproduct, not the purpose. And we're going to look at this a little bit more in detail later. Now, in this Genesis account, there are three things that determine the quality of the partnership. They are absolutely determinative. And they're so important that Scripture repeats these four times. They're the only things in Scripture about marriage that are repeated four times in Scripture. And they're wrapped up in three little words: leave, cleave, and become one flesh. And each one of these speaks of a different aspect of marriage. Leaving speaks of the public, legal aspect. And leaving is the price of happiness. There's an old proverb that says that no home is large enough for two families. And the apron strings have to be cut. There has to be an emotional leaving, a spatial leaving, a geographical separation. And I think there has to be a financial separation. Now, this isn't the same as forsaking. It's not like the man who, when the lady came and knocked at the door and asked, "Will you donate something to the old lady's home?" And he turned to her and said, "With pleasure, help yourself to my mother-in-law." That isn't what we mean when we're talking about leaving. It's not forsaking. The second word is a very key one, and that's to cleave. Now, in the Hebrew, this means to be glued to or to be stuck with. In fact, it's used in one passage in Jeremiah of a girdle clinging or sticking, and it always reminds me of that TV ad, "My girdle's killing me." That's kind of the idea that this verb is conveying. It speaks of closeness, and it suggests to me that a husband ought to view his wife as the closest person to him in the whole world, closer to him than his children, to his parents, to anyone else. Now, when the butcher cleaves, he makes two out of one. But when the husband cleaves to the wife, he makes one out of two. Tremendous difference. And cleaving, if we wanted to define it further, is love which has made a decision. This is the attitude that we have to carry into a marriage relationship. Now, many people today leave an unhappy home situation and they get married simply to be delivered out of one context. But they don't enter into this new family unit with the attitude of cleaving. And this is the attitude which says that we're in this together. This is a permanent relationship, for better or for worse. And by the grace of God, we're going to build and make a marriage relationship. And the mortar of marriage is not a certificate, it's a commitment. And that's what this word is suggesting. Marriage is a choice which is only successful if it involves total commitment. And our current attitudes toward marriage are strong on romance, but weak on commitment. And I would suggest that the attitude, or attitudes plural, have far more to do with the success of a marriage than the intensity of love that a couple feels at the wedding altar. And because our concepts of love are so messed up, many people enter into a marriage relationship not even knowing what love is. I had a man in my office about 2 weeks ago, married 20 years. And he said, "Joe," he said, "I don't even think I know what love is. And I know I don't know how to love." And this isn't a strange thing to run into. And the problem with love is that most of us view the problem of love as the problem of being loved rather than the problem of learning how to love. All your life you have to learn how to love. There's not a person out here who really knows how to love in its fullest sense. And this concept of cleaving is the catalyst that sets us on the course of learning how to love. And then this idea of one flesh. In God's marital mathematics, 1 plus 1 equals 1. This is the physical aspect. Marriage is based on bodies. It's interesting, in Matthew it says, "He who made them in the beginning made them male and female." And notice that it doesn't say that the two become a happily married couple. It says two become one flesh. Now, flesh in the Hebrew stands for the whole of a man's life. All that he is intellectually, all that he is emotionally, and all that he is spiritually. The primary focus is on the physical, but it goes beyond that. And so really, becoming one flesh involves handing yourself over to another person, your body, your soul, your future happiness, to the care of this individual who, in many ways, will remain a stranger to you all your life. Quite a risk. And yet that's what marriage is all about. Now, as I suggested earlier, the physical aspect is a capacity for relationship. It's a catalyst to lead to true unity and intimacy. And God designed man's pilgrimage to unity very, very well. He didn't make any mistake. He chose the second greatest drive of the human personality as the avenue to unity. And a lot of people think, well, we have a marvelous spiritual unity we don't need the physical. That isn't true. And on the other hand, many marriages never get out of the physical aspect. They never achieve true emotional and spiritual unity. But you don't separate the physical and the emotional and the spiritual. They're all one and the same. They're all part of God's grand design to teach us to live together in intimacy and unity. And notice that when it says that the two become one flesh, there's no reference to children here as a justification or as an excuse for physical intimacy. As I suggested earlier, a child does not make a marriage a marriage. It can be a marriage in the fullest sense without children. I think we need to keep that in mind. So the primary purpose of this tremendous drive that God has given to us is to help us achieve union and intimacy. And by the way, intimacy is the greatest test of the quality of a marriage relationship. And by, I would suggest too, just parenthetically, that this unity is the key to discipline. A child intuitively demands the unity of his parents. Unity in all the ranges of life. Now, if this unity or oneness is confined simply to the physical, it soon becomes an adjustment to minimum needs and a tolerated inconvenience. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that is wrong. As I heard Prof. Hendricks say at the seminary, he said a lot of times, he said, I have to tell a group of husbands and wives that they don't need to go home and read the Bible together. They need to go home and go to bed together. And I hope you don't mind me being frank with you this morning. But I feel that there's an awful lot of failure in this area. And it's interesting, a study done among evangelical pastors showed that 85% of the marriage problems that develop in marriage, in the marriage counseling that they have, stem back to misunderstandings in this area. So I just wanted to bring this into focus a little bit, and then we'll drop it. But physical oneness is a vital part of true unity and a necessary and important part of married life. Well, someone has well said that diapers are the flag of a marital union. And that's true. If you're going to develop a true partnership sooner or later, probably you're going to be parents. And that's one of the great blessings of marriage. My wife and I were married for 9 years, and just about a year and a half ago, we had our first little boy, our only little boy at this point, and it's been tremendous. Greatest thing that ever happened to us. And we thoroughly love him. Well, we've got to be successful parents. It's not just enough to be successful partners. And so the third element that I want to say a few things about is a healthy parenthood. And this healthy parenthood is firmly based on a healthy partnership. You won't be a good parent if you're not a good partner. And there's some roles that a parent has to play that I want to suggest to you, and in some of our sessions later we can develop these further. First of all, and perhaps most important, the parent functions as a behavioral model for the child. Someone has well said that precept begins, but example accomplishes. And a child has a tremendous ability to close his ears to advice and open his eyes to example. And the thing that you need to remember and that I need to remember is that practice doesn't make perfect, it makes permanent. And the thing that frustrates you so much about your children is that they're copying your negative aspects so beautifully. And I dare to say that if you would really observe closely, that the things that you get after them for most of the times are the things that you are failing in your own personal life. See, to discipline means to make disciples. Your children are becoming disciples of you. And so quit praying that God will change your children. See? As Prof. Hendricks at the seminary used to say, he said, well, I prayed for years that God would change my children and nothing happened. Then it suddenly dawned on me, well, maybe I better begin to pray that God will change my children's father. And when I begin to pray that prayer, sure enough, things begin to happen. And you are a behavioral model for your children. And they are learning from what they observe in you. Then a second responsibility that a parent has is to train a child in accord with his individual bent. We all like to claim this little verse, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You know, there's going to be an awful lot of disappointed mothers in heaven who claim that verse, not understanding what it's saying. This verse really means, you have to take the words apart, to train up means to create a desire for. It's used of an Arab midwife taking dates and crushing these dates on her finger and sticking it in the mouth of a newborn infant to start the sucking reflex. So if you are going to build the principles of God into the lives of your children, you don't do it by sitting down and having a formal teaching session where you pour information from one jug into another jug without it going through the minds of either. The whole key to it is what you are as an individual. You are to create a desire for. Now, when I was a little boy, I was raised on a farm, and my father used to get up every morning and go milk the cows. And he'd sit there milking the cow, and while he was milking the cow, he had a little stand. And on that stand, he had a Bible, and he'd read that Bible. Well, if my father hadn't been a certain kind of person, when it became my turn to go up and milk the cows, I wouldn't have been the least bit interested in reading that Bible. But because he was the kind of man that he was, and I saw characteristics in his life that I wanted in mine, I realized that there was a cause-effect relationship between the scripture that he was reading and the life that he was living. And so I would sit there and read 5 or 6 chapters every morning while I milked old bossy calf. See, there it is. He's creating a desire for. Train up a child in the way he should go. And the word go isn't the Hebrew word go there. It means according to his individual inclination. So here it's telling a parent that he has to become a student of his child, and he doesn't have the right to determine what that child is going to become, what his interests are, and what it is that he's going to give his life to. Rather, he has to be a student of that child and work with his interests, with his desires, with his abilities, with his goals. And if he does that, and if he creates a desire for spiritual things, then he can claim the promise. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. And what a tragedy it is to meet kids, grown-up people now, who have had their parents force them into a business which they weren't interested in, into an occupation which they weren't interested in, into a religious system which they weren't interested in. Now, I'm not suggesting here that we give our child a choice, by the way, in terms of religion. We're not giving him a religious smorgasbord. There are some things that we do take the initiative in. But we have to train him up according to his predetermined inclination. And then we have to function as an interpreter of life. And that's one of your greatest responsibilities. And we'll probably look into the passage, if we get time, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and see how this is carried out in practical experience. How you have a formal teaching situation. But perhaps even more important, the text goes on to talk about an informal teaching situation where you talk to this child when you rise up, when you lay down, when you walk by the way. In other words, in the everyday events of life, you're constantly relating his life and his experience to the principles of God. And you're helping him to view his world and the context in which he finds himself. You're helping him to evaluate this from a biblical standpoint. And boy, if there's ever an age where this kind of a role needs to be played, it's today. And what a privilege. But you know, that assumes some things, doesn't it? It assumes, for one thing, that you have communication with your child. You know, I'm discovering that that's quite an assumption. And this has to be something that is carefully cultivated and maintained and encouraged. It's not something you wait until the child begins to try out his own wings and suddenly discover it's too late. Something you begin in the earliest years building into the life of this child. And your goal in all of this is not outward conformity, but rather inward conviction. You know, we're creating too many good boys. Boys who are conforming outwardly. You tell them to sit down and they sit down, but inside they're still standing up. And we're going to deal a little bit with discipline later, and we'll see how this comes into focus. And then another thing that is very important that Paul admonishes the fathers particularly about, that is to guard against wounding the spirit of the child. Provoke them not to wrath, lest they be dispirited. Boy, how many counseling situations have I been in where the parents have wounded the spirit of a child. You see, when that takes place, it stops the child's growth spiritually. Until that problem is dealt with, he never goes on beyond the plateau at which he was. And in many, many instances, I've had to have parents go back and ask their children to forgive them. And it's not always the parent's fault. Often the child is involved in it. And yet the Bible warns very, very strongly against this thing of wounding the spirit of a child. There's a big difference between breaking the will of the child, which has to be done, and wounding the spirit of a child. You don't break the child's spirit, but you do have to break his will. And maybe we can talk about that some later. And then you provide correction rooted in love. And I underscore love because love is the thing that makes discipline effective. The thing that physical punishment, banishment to his room, whatever mode of discipline you use, the mode itself is not really the important thing. It's not so much the style of discipline as it is the spirit of it. And you see, if a child knows intuitively that his parents love him, he's convinced of that, then, you see, when he has done wrong and his parents have to discipline him, the thing that makes discipline effective is that he realizes that he's hurt someone that loves him. But if he doesn't know that his parents love him, you can beat his little bottom bright red. And all it does is produce bitterness. We have to be sure that our children really know that we love them. And as Prof. Hendricks at the seminary used to say all the time, if you don't play with your child, you have forfeited the right to discipline. And I think that's very, very sage advice. And yet, do you realize that the average father of a junior age boy spends 7.5 minutes a week alone with him? It's no wonder that our children grow up and rebel against what they see. Because discipline is one of the greatest ways to love a child. And it's one of the greatest ways to let the child know that he is loved. Because he needs to know that freedom has fences. And he wants to know that freedom has fences. Just as a wife wants her husband to take the leadership, even though outwardly she will fight it and resist it. Yet deep down inside, she is crying for her husband to fulfill his God-given responsibilities being leader in that home. So you can't always go by experiences. Okay, the fourth element, and this we'll close. The third one was a healthy parenthood. The fourth element in an exemplary family is a home given to hospitality. And where the family circle is an open circle. Now, if you don't believe that this is an important element, read the list of requirements given to the elder in both Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. It has all of these qualifications, which we may look at a little later. And it's interesting that one of the requirements, the first positive requirement in Titus chapter 1, is that he be given to hospitality. Why? Think of the beauty that truth is producing in a home where the husband and wife love each other, where they are fitting into their God-given roles, where the children are not perfect, but they are under control. And imagine what would happen in our age today where 50% of our marriages practically are ending in divorce and where 2/3 of the rest of them are psychologically and spiritually divorced, even though they're living together. Imagine what would happen if you would open up your home circle to people who don't know the Lord and simply let them come into your house and observe not perfection, but a husband and wife who even speak to each other and who even express common courtesy toward each other. For many, many married people, that would be a revelation, and they would hear the music of the gospel for the first time in their lives. See, our world is full of people who've heard the words of the gospel. And what many of them are waiting to hear is the words of the, or the music of the gospel. And the sad thing is that many of us are guilty of perpetuating ugliness in the name of truth. And that's sin. Christianity should create something within us that is beautiful. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I really feel that an exemplary Christian family, on the basis of the behavioral model for Christian living that's given to us in 1 Timothy 3, involves hospitality. Opening up your home to other people. Well, our time is gone, so let's cut it here. And I guess we're going to take a break. Is that right, Ron? And then come back and we'll move in some other areas. Why don't we just bow in a word of prayer? Father, we just thank You that You place the solitary in family. And Lord, we're reminded of the psalmist who said that except the Lord build a house, those that build it labor in vain. Father, we greatly desire to bring into being homes that are exemplary. We realize that to do that, first of all, we have to be successful people. Not successful by worldly standards, but successful in Your eyes. Men and women who have humbled ourselves before the hand of the mighty God. And then we need to be successful in our relationships with those that You've given to us, our husband or our wife. And then it is that we can begin to experience successful parenthood. And our homes can be a thing of beauty that will be the key to our ministry. We just thank You, Father, for the insight which You give us into Your basic principles of life. We pray, Father, that we would get these principles down into our experience, that we might be God's man and God's woman in the home that You've placed us in. We'll thank You in Jesus' name.